By there in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor. I won't take time to go into all that tonight, but it's just interesting to look at. If you're here with us, this is your first night, then you've got a guide of church history right there from beginning to end. It was when the Lord will come, the door in heaven will open, and the church will be called out following the Laodicean period. And good news is we're in the Laodicean period, so it won't be much longer. That the Lord will be coming. There's only seven periods in church history, and we're in the seventh one. We don't know when the Lord's coming as far as the day and the hour, but we know He's coming, and we know that we're in the last period. So that's why we need to be looking more for the Lord's coming than ever before. But in those chapters, you have given to you a chart of church history, and I've explained as to why I believe that's the case and the several different reasons as to why that... That appears to be the situation. And tonight we're going from Thyatira, which was a period of great doctrinal pollution, to the period of Sardis. It's a bloody period. And the name Sardis means a remnant. It means red ones. And it was a time of great persecution. So just to get started tonight, Revelation chapter 3 verse 1 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, and that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now that period right there is going to run, and just these are not dates in stone, and there's no way to prove any of this from Scripture, but it just appears this way. This period will run from 1000 A.D. to 1500 A.D., roughly. And what you have right there in those verses is a warning given to the church in Sardis from Christ about a spiritual deadness while seeking to encourage a remnant of faithful believers that are staying there and remaining faithful. Now, what we've been able to see thus far in studying the New Testament church and the history of New Testament Christianity is that this type of study is, first of all, it's not a study of ecclesiastical degeneration, or rather, it's not a study of the route of what's called the Christian religion, because we're not talking about a religion when we talk about the New Testament church there. And how it's presented to us in the Bible, because Christ's church, in the truest sense there, is a living body that is indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we together that are saved, we are joined together as members in the body of Christ, and we make up the Lord's church. And Christ's church is not only an organization in the denominational sense. Matter of fact, the word church isn't used like that in the Bible once. It's not used like that in the denominational sense. The New Testament church is, in all its references, either a reference to a local assembly, as in a local church like what we have here at Trinity Baptist, or elsewise it's a reference to the body of Christ as a living organism there, which is made up of everyone that's been regenerated by the grace of God, and then, of course, we're indwelt, as I mentioned, by the Holy Spirit of God. And it's this organism, this living body of the church there, of which its mysteries were revealed to the Apostle Paul, that we're talking about in the main frame now. That's not to say that the church started with the Apostle Paul, as he speaks about those that were in the church even before he was saved. And he, of course, is not talking about an organization in that context there, because he goes on to give the details about how that mystery of the church was revealed to him. So there you had something in existence in the church. You had something in existence, and it was going on, a living work of God on this earth, and simply its revelation hadn't been given as of yet. Not until the Apostle Paul gets saved and God gives to him the revelation of the church as a living body of New Testament saints, the New Testament church made up of Jew and Gentile. And the word church, in that sense, there, talking about the New Testament body, the entire body of Christ, in that sense, it is not speaking of an earthly organization at all. Rather, it is speaking of a spiritual, living body whose head is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And there is no human or earthly head for the church in that sense. As far as the church as the body of Christ is concerned, our head is in heaven and our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before Paul's revelation, the churches as local assemblies, people were quite aware of, and such was not a mystery. They understood, for example, about the church there in Jerusalem. And I simply point that out because there is the thought that the word church, there is a teaching there that the word church, as it occurs in the Bible, is never a reference to the body of Christ, but always a reference to like what we have here in a local church. Now, I'm local church. I believe the majority of the references in the Word of God is pertaining to a local church. But I'm not so hyper church that I don't believe in the body of Christ as a whole. And to teach, you know, that of course, every time the word church shows up, it's only a reference to the local church. Well, that's what we call the Baptist brighter positions there. And, of course, there's another group that says the word church refers only to the organization. Some try to make both the same. But clearly, as you read the New Testament, you know they're not the same. And that sometimes the church is an organization referred to as a local assembly there, something that all Christians knew about. A local church like what you had in Jerusalem and so forth. But the mystery of the church that was revealed only to Paul, that dealt with the New Testament church in the sense of a living body that was made up, as I said, of saved Jews and Gentiles. That thing was revealed to Paul. So you can't say that the word church only refers to the local church, because everyone knew about the local church, and then Paul came along and something else was revealed to him. That dealt with a New Testament body, dealt with the entire body of Christ. Now, the word church, again, as it's used, speaks of local churches as the church of Antioch or the church of Jerusalem or the churches of Galatia, as we're studying in Sunday school. Then it speaks of the body of Christ as a whole. And it never, never is used of the Spirit of God to speak of a denominational machine. And so a pure church history would follow the history of local churches and those that were preaching out from those local churches there, and it would deal with the moves and the acts of the Holy Ghost there through His people there. They're saved and they're preaching the Word of God, and also it would deal with some of the mistakes, some of the compromises they would make along the way, and some of the terrible things they had to endure and suffer along the way. But church history does not follow any denomination, despite the denomination's profession saying that they are the one true church that Jesus Christ founded. Because it's plain in history itself, not just church history, but in any history, that there came a time when the church, by title, made a league with the Roman government. And from that point on, a path of destruction was paved, and it became an open door for perverted truth and unscriptural tradition. It was a fertile ground for heresy that was already being taught and preached and believed. And then, of course, it was a floodgate for paganism to enter in, the false religions of the world to come into the so-called church. And we find a lot of those marks of paganism in the Christian church today. Because once the church was primarily recognized only as an organization, then it could easily be penetrated and infiltrated by all sorts of wolves in sheep's clothing that were deceivers, and they were practicing deception, and they were opening up the door for hordes of lost men and lost women to come in and join the church. And so you had all kinds of unsaved people coming into the church there, because lost people can get into the organization. You could have lost people that are members in good standing at Trinity Baptist Church. Lost people can get into an organization, but you can't get into the living organism, the body of Christ, except that you're born of God. Now, water baptism became the means of which people were brought into the church. And that was observed, as we've covered all this in times past through sprinkling eventually. And then the primary subjects of sprinkling became just newborn children who, once they were sprinkled, they began to be recognized as subjects of the church. They were subject of the church there. That is, they were declared Christian and subjects of the church under the authority and the control of the church before they were ever weaned from their mothers. So the issue there was not about pleasing God. The issue there was not about furthering the gospel of Christ. The issue there and the idea of the church, the state church, was not about producing spiritual fellowship for believers or growing up Christians that would be strong and understand sound doctrine. The issue with that organization is and has always been about power and control. And therefore, the cornerstone of their movement, what they use to bring that, all that junk in, is, of course, the idea of unity and ecumenicism. And they emphasize all that by unscripturally emphasizing an unscriptural form of love. Well, infant sprinkling was one way this church began to grow and increase in worldly influence, simply through families having children. I mean, people are going to have babies. And if your church is growing every time somebody has a baby, then you're going to have a growing church. Well, then in time, because of the ties to the world and human government, it began to spread. I'm talking about the church entitled now, through forced conversion. Now, forced conversion is really no conversion at all. You can't force anyone to be converted. They came in, and you say, what is forced conversion? Well, it's persecution and torture and murder under the guise of the Christian church. It spread by conquest. The fear of people being burnt and imprisoned, and eventually by the power of the sword there, crusaders took out and began to fight wars, calling themselves Christian armies, Christian soldiers, and they were conquering lands, quote, for Christ's church. Now, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is not spread in such ways. It's not furthered in those ways. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true church, is not established, nor does it grow in such a manner. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and you get it out. And the way you get it out, you don't need armed soldiers there breaking into villages under the threat of torture and forcing surrender. The gospel need only be preached. And if sinners hear the gospel preached and under their own volition, their own free will that God has given them, of course God does not expect us to violate the free will He gave to them. You could not put a gun to someone's head and cause them to trust Christ. And these armies coming in there and conquering these villages there and forcing them to profess Christ meant absolutely nothing. It meant absolutely nothing through the growth of the real church there. And again, as people believe the gospel, that's the way the church has increased. People hear the gospel preached and they believe and they get saved. And that's the way God has determined that His church will grow. It's not by military movement, not by war, but by evangelists preaching the Word of God, and then pastors and teachers coming in and working within local organizations and teaching the Word to those new converts, guiding them into prayer, guiding them into devotion there, seeking to train and teach disciples. So coming along through there in church history, we understand that in the church, by title, I'm talking about the state church, I'm talking about the church that said we are the whole church. What are we talking about? We're talking about the Catholic Church. That's what Catholic means. The whole church. We are the one church Jesus Christ founded. That's their profession there. And they're in the church. As you go through history there, you understand, because of the misunderstanding of New Testament salvation, which exists even to this day, you had a great majority of people who had truly never been saved. They weren't even Christian, and they're in the church. They're in the church. Then, at the same time, there are those men and women that are not, they are not in the church as far as the title is concerned, but they were at the same time Bible-believing Christians. They had been saved. They had been washed in the blood of Christ. They had believed on the gospel there, and they were functioning in local assemblies there, in local churches, and they were in fact true members of the spiritual living organism whose head is in heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. And in these instances, these groups of Christians were often branded as heretics by the recognized state church. They were branding these other believers as heretics, and then they were making pronouncements that caused their groups to be illegal, and then law enforcement was rounded up to help round them up and shut them down. Now, later on, there's a division between Rome and Constantinople, which we talked about, a division of the Catholic Church. Roman Catholicism goes one way, Greek Orthodox goes the other way, and all that does. I mean, if you're sitting through a church history, and they're going to talk about Romanism and Greek Orthodox and all the differences there, you talk about just really creating more confusion. Because each group there, pointing the fingers at the other one there and talking about how, you know, which one's in reality, the real church and all that nonsense there, there's very little difference in what they believe. There's very little difference in their doctrine. And the division was really about control. And it wasn't about who is the New Testament church. Now, without spending a lot of time on this, but just making mention of it for a point of reference there, there was the arising of the false prophet Muhammad. And he lived between 570 A.D. to 630 A.D., and the time he comes along now, you have Judaism, and then all of a sudden, the state-professing Christian church, and you have the Mecca temple, all being filled with idolatry and images and relics, and here he comes claiming to be the prophet of God, and he would raise up his voice, and his main message would be monotheism. There is one God. The strength of his message to the Arabian people there was his professed visions of angels and his condemnation of image worship and idolatry while speaking about the one God. And Muhammad obviously is a demon-possessed false prophet. That is, if we're going to believe Galatians chapter 1, he's operating under the curse of God. If we're going to believe 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he got his messages from angels, did he? Well, those angels, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, were ministers of Satan. And he fell for it. And think of all the millions of people that are going to go to hell because of this deluded, depraved infidel. But because he comes at a time where the ground was fertile for somebody to rise up and condemn imagery and idolatry and these relics and all these statues, he catches on. Because it was throughout Arabia, it was throughout Judaism, and it was throughout Christianity as far as the state church was concerned. And so this is his message. He comes along and he preaches, and he was reportedly, he would growl like a camel and foam at the mouth and stream with perspiration during what could have been epileptic fits rather than going into some spiritual trance receiving his message from God. That information came from Philip Schaff. He prepared and dictated the Quran, which became the most powerful rival of the Bible in the Eastern Hemisphere. And I bring up Muhammad here because of the religious wars that began to be fought there involving the Saracens and the Muslims who received the Quran themselves, those soldiers, they received the Quran as their final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And in so doing, they were following the leadership of this one who claimed to be the prophet of God, Muhammad, who was, in reality, a Jew-hating Arabian who married a 9-year-old girl when he was 53 years old. And his last words, if we were on the news now, we would hear his last words in this peaceful religion of Islam. His last words were, "Gabriel, come close to me," before he dies. But the actual quote is, "Lord, destroy the Jews and the Christians. Gabriel, come close to me." They leave that part out. Andrew Miller writes this. He writes about this situation. He says, quote, "Almost the whole world was mad after idols. The prevailing religion in his own country was grossly idolatrous. There were 360 idols in the Temple of Mecca, which was the precise number of days in the Arab year. Paganism, with its numberless false gods, still covered a large portion of the earth. And even Christianity," alas, he's talking about the state church there, "even Christianity had become extensively idolatrous both in the Greek and Roman churches. It was at this moment that Muhammad appeared before the world as a stern and austere monotheist. He felt himself called to restore the fundamental doctrine of the divine unity to its prominence in the religious belief of mankind. But the very ideas of the incarnation, the idea of the redemption, the idea of a redeemer, of a relationship and communion with God, the pervading influences of a holy love, have no place in this prophet's system. The yawning gulf that separates between God and the sinner is left impassable by the religion of Muhammad." Now, according to Dr. Ruckman, The Quran lacks four major features for an inspired book to have. Number one, he writes it carefully avoids making any prophecy on anything that's not already found in the Old Testament. That is, the writer, although calling himself the prophet and claiming that there was no prophet but him, he's unable to predict one single word, one single event there concerning a history from his point on that's not already mentioned in Daniel, Isaiah, and the Old Testament prophets, which he sat down and he copied down. He just copied it down in the Quran. Now, number two, the Quran had only one writer, and he completed his work in less than 30 years. The Bible, of course, as you start to try to make the books the same, one religious book being just as good as another there, the Bible had over 24 writers, and they're written, you know, approximately 2,000 years apart on three different continents, and collusion between the Bible writers, of course, would have been impossible. There's no way that Moses could have got with Micah and said, hey, what are you going to write over here? And yet they go hand in hand, and it all works out there. Number three, there's no absolute assurance of salvation for anyone in the Quran unless they get killed in battle while slaughtering Jews or Christians. Such a peaceful religion of love. Number four, according to the Quran, no one needs the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the atonement of sins. There's no redemption in Christ's blood. And according to the Quran doctrine, Christ didn't even die on the cross. That's from the Quran, Surah 4, Surah being one of their chapter markings. Surah 4, he's raptured with his mother. That's according to Quran doctrine. Now, salvation for Mohammedans, as the same with all Catholics, is by works, fasting, praying, almsgiving. Martin Luther once said this. He said that Muhammad was the firstborn child of Satan. When people heard him say that, they were taken back. They said, well, who do you think's worse, Muhammad or the Pope? And he thought about it for a long time. He said, the Pope would have to be worse. So one's the firstborn child of Satan, the other one's worse. But Arabian soldiers rallied to their new prophet. They began to recite the chant, there is one God and Muhammad is his prophet. And after his death, his religion is established straight by bloodshed. He raises an army of 114,000 Muslim men who fought under Abu Bakr, I guess, B-A-K-R, his successor. They destroyed the empire of the Sassanids, and in 15 years they take Syria, Palestine, Crete, Cyprus, Rhodes, Armenia, and Egypt. They were said to be indomitable swordsmen. Why? Because they were deceived by the devil into thinking that if they were killed in action, they would get this immediate passport into a wine garden. They'd get for themselves there, you know, a dozen or so belly dancing virgins. And that's why they are so excited about getting killed in action. Now, besides of cultural envy and racial hatred for the Jews, the demonic visions, the plagiarism of the Old Testament scriptures there, the thing that allured people to Muhammad, remember, was his condemnation of idols and images. And that took a note. And that's the way history works. You know, my feelings is this. If Hitler wouldn't have came up and did what he did in Germany at that time with what Germany had experienced through World War I, then somebody like Hitler would have came up. And if Martin Luther hadn't stood up during the Protestant Reformation and did what he did on the other side of the coin, someone like Martin Luther would have came up. The times called for it. And the times produced these men. And the times at this right here was this rush to idols and images. Here comes this voice that is the devil, and he's saying, there is one God, and people rally to him. But if you don't know this, Allah is not his name. The true God is not Allah. That's a moon god, and that's an idol. He was full of the devil. Now, what is the state church's reaction, the state church of Catholicism? What's the reaction to all this, as we've been looking at? They call another council. Oh, it's time to meet again. The Second Council of Nicaea, where they make this declaration, quote, with the venerable and life-giving cross shall be set up the venerable and holy images, whether in colors, in mosaic work, or any other material, within the consecrated churches of God, on the sacred vessels and vestments, on the walls and on tablets, in houses and highways. The images, that is to say, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, of the Immaculate Mother of God, the honored angels, and of all saints and holy men. These images shall be treated as holy memorials, worshipped, kissed, only without that peculiar adoration which is reserved for the invisible and incomprehensible God. All who shall violate this, that is, if you don't worship the images, if you don't put up the images and the statues. All who shall violate this is as asserted immemorial tradition of the church, and endeavor forcibly or by craft to remove any image if ecclesiastics are to be deposed and excommunicated, if monks or laymen to be excommunicated. That is, we kick them out. We get rid of them. We deal with them if they don't put up the images, or if they're seen taking the images down. They're not satisfied with what they declared, but here's what history says. With one voice, they broke out into a long acclamation, and here's what they said. We all believe, we all assert, we all subscribe. This is the faith of the apostles. This is the faith of the church. This is the faith of the Orthodox. This is the faith of all the world. We who adore the Trinity worship images. Whoever do not the like, anathema upon them. Anathema on all who call images idols. Anathema on all who communicate with those who do not worship images. Everlasting glow to the Orthodox Romans, to John of Damascus, to Gregory of Rome. Everlasting glory to all preachers of truth. Now, by 846 AD, the Muslims come and they attack Sicily and Italy, and then they attack Rome. Pope Urban II goes after them in time, and he calls these quests the Crusades. And these are those religious wars there fought by soldiers, not Christians. Well, there might have been a few exceptions, but if we're talking about where to place doubt, then we're talking about people who were denied having the scriptures themselves. They were taught by the religious authority that they were born again when they were sprinkled as infants and just newborn children, and they were taught that the way they received Christ was to eat a cracker. And they were taught that cracker was the sacrifice of Christ. Now, if that's what they believed, and that's the only light they ever got, they weren't a Christian in the bunch, but they're called Christian soldiers, and they weren't Christians, and they're not going out as Christian soldiers, sowing the seed and preaching the gospel as a true Christian soldier would, but rather they're fighting wars and they're toppling governments. That's history. That's history. Those are the facts. But that's not the history of the Lord's church. The New Testament church isn't involved in any of that stuff. So when you get involved in church history and they start talking about all the religious wars, all the killing that's been done in the name of God, even Christianity, well, that's the duplicitous nature and the complex deception that's been involved in all this. That's not the Lord's church. They didn't even believe in the new birth. They taught it was by sprinkling and you received Christ by eating a cracker. They still teach that. And that's not the Lord's church. Now, all the while, you have small groups of believers joining together to have studies over the scriptures that they possessed, to have prayer meetings. You have local church leaders there, we would call pastors. They're soul winning, they're preaching with each other, and many times they're being arrested and then being tortured and then being killed because of a refusal to join up with this ecclesiastical monster that took the name of Christ. But having taken the name of Christ, rather than separating itself from the world, it joined forces with the world, and it became a political kingdom that was obsessed with power and control instead of a New Testament spiritual people looking for heaven. They just wanted land, they wanted riches, they wanted power, they wanted control, and they formed these councils that established the actual worship of the cross. Images, relics, they did all this before 800 AD. There was the invention of holy water before 50 years from that had passed. The canonization of dead saints in 1123, a Western council called by Calixtus II, 300 bishops present. It is decreed at that moment that Roman priests were never to marry. They call this doctrine the celibacy of the priesthood. That was already being taught, that was already being practiced, but it became an official doctrine at that meeting. Years later, in 1139, Pope Innocent II called another of these councils to condemn the Petrobrusians and the Arnoldists. They were two very devout Christian groups there, and they did all that just because they would not get with the program. Alexander III called another council in 1179, 40 years from the last one, condemning the Waldensians and the Albigensians. 36 years later, Pope Innocent III in 1215 AD held to be the most largely attended council of them all there. He establishes officially the doctrine of transubstantiation, said to be the actual turning of the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ after the priest has said his voodoo prayer over it. And this, of course, you know, when you're teaching that blasphemy, Now, we just had the Lord's Supper here Sunday night, and I thought the Lord met with us. I thought we had a good service. It was a blessing. What we did that night, listen, we did not eat the body of Christ. You understand? What we did was we demonstrated faith in Christ in remembrance of Him. For when Christ said, "Take this, this is my body," after He had broken the bread, His actual body was breaking the bread. It wasn't the bread. It was a symbol. It was plainly a symbol. And yet, the transubstantiation teaches that it's not. That the priest says his voodoo, hocus pocus prayer over it, and then you eat the body of Christ. That's the way you receive Christ. That's His actual body. And then you drink the hooch, and that's His blood. Now, surrounding all this meeting there, you've got, at the same time, the Inquisition is introduced, along with confession being demanded to be given in the priest's ear. That is, it's an order. You have to confess your sins to your priest. That's the order. As a matter of fact, if you don't confess your sins to your priest, and sometimes, by the time you finally do get around and confess your sins to your priest, you start off with the confession of, "It's been so long since I've had my last confession." Because to them, it's sin. Not only is it a recommendation, you confess your sins to your priest, it's an order. That's church doctrine as far as they're concerned. Now, all this right there gets the ground swelling there for the future Reformation period, which is going to take place there. Now, J.M. Carroll writes this, quote, "The world is filled with books written condemning the cruelty of the Inquisition." And he says this, "And for real barbarity, there seems to be nothing, absolutely nothing in all history that will surpass it." He's talking about the barbarity of the Inquisition. He says, nothing is going to come close to what those people suffered. 14 years later, another meeting is called the Council of Toul House, where it's decreed officially the Bible, God's book, should be denied to all laymen and only made available to priests and higher church officials. You don't get to read the Bible. Now the Inquisition is going, and it gets inspired really by the Crusades and what was taking place there, and the whole intention there, it's the Catholic Church has held the door open for it and produced it there, and the whole intention is to purge society from heretics. And a heretic is anyone they call a heretic. That's a nice little setup right there. You get to kill your competition. You're the one true church Jesus Christ founded. Well, here's another group saying, "Hey, wait a second, we belong to Jesus Christ. We're followers of Jesus Christ. We're the one true church. Kill them, they're heretics." You kill the competition. Sounds like government-run healthcare. Now, who are the heretics that need to be killed? They're the troublemakers who have scriptures, which came up from Antioch, Syria, there, and believed in justification by faith in Christ alone, who refused to join up with the world. They wouldn't be a part of the state church there. They believed that the church was to stay out of politics and government in the way of trying to control such. And they believed baptism was an illustration in the way of signifying the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It was to be done by immersion and done only after someone had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and salvation. Now, as I've said, not all those people were Baptist. And we don't have to say that they were. But those are Baptist distinctives. And those reasons that we list right there are the reasons why I'm a Baptist. Those things that they just mentioned right there. Now, one of the groups of troublemakers during that Sardis period is a group called the Bogomils, who are often called a heretical sect. Why? They get labeled with something called Manichaeism, and it's labeled as heresy. So naturally, if someone believes in Manichaeism, then that man has got to be a heretic. And really, that depends. That depends on who it is that's saying it's heresy and who it is that's saying these are heretics. I say that because if it's the same people that said believing in justification by faith in Christ alone for salvation is heresy, or if it's the ones that said anathema to all who condemn images and idolatry, they're to be cursed. If they said it was heresy, a fellow might want to look into what this heresy is supposed to be that these people are guilty of. Now, as it turns out, a Persian leader had a different take on events between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3 than did those that were disagreeing with him. And he believed that the devil was going to try to seek to establish his authority on the earth in a kingdom, put his kingdom on this earth there over man. He believed in an antichrist. He believed that the devil was going to try to rule the earth. And if you're a post-millennial Catholic, you gotta believe that's heresy. You can't believe that. But that's not heresy. That's Bible prophecy. So when the hierarchy eventually in time disagrees with what this man had taught there, and then there's people there that have followed him and their writings and what have you, their idea is, well, you don't want to believe it, fine, but we have the Holy Spirit. And that's what he taught, the man from Persia. He had taught that he had the Holy Spirit. And so from that, their take came that he said he was the Holy Spirit. And that's the same claim they laid to Montanus. Said he said he was the Holy Spirit. And then because of what he believed about the devil trying to establish a kingdom on earth, they labeled that as dualism. And so if you lined up with that, they'd say he's a dualist. And most people didn't even know what a dualist was or what is Manichaeism. And, you know, well, it sounds bad. I don't believe in that. And then you got that thing going. Now, I'm not saying these guys were right. I'm not saying that they didn't have their faults. They didn't come up short in a lot of ways as far as New Testament doctrine is concerned. I'm just trying to show you the way the thing works. Of the Bogomils, they come up through Asia Minor into Bulgaria, and their ancestors were the Paulicians. And the point being is that what they do is they establish this teaching. They malign the teaching. They lie about what the teaching is. The man didn't say he was the Holy Spirit. The man said he had the Holy Spirit in him, and he had a right to disagree with the hierarchy, which is what anybody in the right mind would believe. You don't have to believe what the Roman Catholic Church believes. And so the followers that came along there, that's what they believed. They said that's what they believe. Then they condemned them as heretics. They set it up. It's called a straw dummy. They set it up there. They labeled them as heretics there. They say that they're guilty of dualism. They line them up, and they say, you're a Manichaeism, they're lining you up with that man from Persia who was said to be a heretic. That's the way the thing works. The way the thing works is they try to point out a heresy of somebody, and then they try to line that up with what you believe and say, see, you're following a man. That's the way the thing works. The way the thing works throughout church history. That's what we'll see what happens with John Wycliffe and the Lollards and the Wycliffeites. They all, in other words, they condemn the man, and then anybody that acts like him, they condemn him. Example. Everybody knows I love Dr. Ruckman. I think that, you know, he's one of the greatest Bible teachers ever. But, you know, you take something that I might not agree with him on. Somebody says, well, do you know what he believes about abortion? Do you know what he believes about all that? I'm not sure he knows what he believes about all that. But I know he's had some ideas, and he's stated some things publicly. And if that's what he believes, I don't believe what he believes about that. Now, you know what happens? Somebody comes along and says, well, look what he believes about abortion. And they say, that's Ruckmanism. So if you believe that King James Bible is the Word of God, and they tie that stuff together. Now, Dr. Ruckman's a champion of the King James issue. There's no doubt about it. And I mean, as far as the guy putting it together and showing you some scholarly things there and how to... The first time I ever got in a situation with somebody that had been to Bible college and they knew the Greek and all this stuff there, I was preaching on a street in Lenore City. And it was me and actually it was Eric Cope. We were together and we were preaching on the street, just me and him. And these boys showed up there and they started saying, you don't just believe that King James Bible, do you? We said, yeah. And they start quoting all this stuff. Boy, I'd never been to school. But figuratively speaking, I had them in a corner. And they didn't know what to say. They didn't have an answer. You know where I got that from? I got that from Dr. Ruckman. And there were things there that they were scratching their head on and they couldn't answer. And so I appreciate this man and his ministry, but he's not the Holy Spirit. He never claimed to be the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, he's the one guy, man, that I really think that never built on his own reputation. He stated the facts. He stated the facts. You take a lot of these great men, great preachers. What happens when they die? The works usually die with them because a lot of what they did was built on their reputation. But Doc's doesn't seem to be that way. And the point is that you don't got to believe everything he believes. You know, if he's right on the King James Bible, he's right on the King James Bible. But the way people that disagree with you deal with that is they say, you're a Ruckmanite. You must be messed up when it comes to UFOs or something like that. some other thing there that you wouldn't know how to answer. But the Bogomils, as I mentioned, they come up from Asia Minor into Bulgaria, and they're the ancestry of the Paulicians. And for whatever reason there, the the dualism there in Bogomils, they say that's their problem there, the dualism of the Bogomils, that's their real problem with them. I don't believe that's it. I think it's because they stated openly that the Catholic Mass was the sacrifice of devils and that it was the cup of devils. I believe that was the problem the state church had with them all along. I mean, with them at the same time condemning baby sprinkling and praying to the saints and image worship, why pick on them for dualism, fellas? Sounds like that's not the problem at all. Now, the Bogomils were called Cathari in northern Italy and southern France. The Novatians were called by Eusebius way back in 330 AD, Cathari. Later, the Albigenses began to be called Cathari too. And the idea was to destroy their line and their doctrinal lineage so it'd be impossible for them to trace their religious roots there. And like you can say, you know, you can follow the Catholic Church all the way up there to 300. And they say, see, we're the one true church. Whereas all these other groups that are being labeled by the Catholic Church get labeled and mislabeled and everything else. And the idea was, by calling them Cathari, was to associate them with bad karma or bad luck, like a black cat. So here are these Catholics, of all people. They're going to talk about these Cathari. And Cathari comes from the Greek word catharizo, I think. Catharizo, C-A-T-H-A-R-I-D-Z-O. And it spoke of purifying and cleansing. That's what it meant. And but to be a Catholic is like being an alcoholic. You know, so a Catholic is wholly given to a cat, whereas an alcoholic is wholly given to alcohol. But their idea is to label them in such a way that they are reproached by the label they're given. Now, the papal method of dealing with these people that would not worship Mary, would not sprinkle babies, would not use crosses in worship, would not pray to the dead, would not worship images, their method in dealing with all these guys for whatever reason, simple and effective, they just burned them alive. That's the way they dealt with them. That's history. In 1022, 15 were tried, 13 of them were burned at the stake. Some of them in Leeds were asked to adore the crosses and take the Eucharist. When they refused, they were burned at the stake. In 1145, 8 men, 3 women were burned at Cologne. The Cathari, according to K.S. La Tourette, had 4 million of them popping up in Europe. And they taught two simple things. They taught, number one, the Pope was the Antichrist, and number two, the Roman Catholic Church was the whore of Revelation 17. They renounced the priestly garments and the crosses, and the sign of the cross, they said, was the mark of the beast. Somebody doing this right here, they were saying you were taking the mark of the beast. They blasted indulgences in their preaching. They scorned the idea of purgatory. Dr. Lee, who said to be an authority on the Catholic Inquisition, he said that the Cathari had more martyrs on their list who never defected from their beliefs than any other group. Another group of troublemakers during the Sardis period there was a street preaching outfit from Asia Minor in southern France called Waldensians. Now, of the Waldensians there, the group appears out of nowhere at one of these Lateran councils there that had been called by Alexander III, and they're asking him for permission to preach on the street. They present him with a copy of the scriptures they've been teaching and preaching from, and it's the old Latin of the King James Bible line. And they're forbidden to preach. They're basically laughed out of the council. Later, their Bibles are taken and then committed to the flame. 80 of their preachers are burned at the stake in Strasbourg in 1212. They spread out into Austria, Poland, Swabia, Königsberg, Bavaria, Bohemia, and Passau. The Waldensians lived and died believing that the scriptures were the only authority of God that we had, that we were to go by there. And according to the Waldensians, any layman could preach, any layman could baptize a believer, but no one could baptize a baby. The Waldensians went further than this, and you've got to keep in mind, right over there, some of us went a couple of years ago to a church meeting over in Valdez, North Carolina. That place gets its name from the Waldensians, the Waldensians. That's where it comes from. These Waldensians there were not only street preachers, they were preaching salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and at the same time, they were preaching eternal security. That is, the Waldensians believed in the final authority of the Scriptures. They believed in separation of church and state. They believed in baptism by immersion. They believed baptism was only a figure. It was symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection, and that there was no grace of God imparted in the whole act. They believed salvation was by grace, and that once you were saved forever. That's what the Waldensians believed. Now, I'm not going to say the Waldensians were Baptist. They weren't called Baptist. But I know what I have in common with them. And what I just mentioned right there, those are the Baptist distinctives. Those are the reasons why I'm a Baptist, right there. Now, the Albigensians were the spiritual descendants of the Novatians and the Donatists. They were said by the Pope to be worse than the Saracens, the Muslims, and the Turks because they were in the church's backyard. That was Pope Innocent III. He sponsors four crusades to exterminate the Albigensians. Pope Innocent, what a name, calls upon Louis the VII to do his killing for him, and he's to be enjoined by Raymond the VI to assist him. And Raymond rebels at the thought of murdering his own loyal subjects there, and he's going to do so at the whim of a foreign dictator. He doesn't want to do it, so he gets excommunicated from the church there by the Pope's legate. To raise an army against the Albigenses, they were promised by the church that they would receive a reward that would equal that the soldiers that were saddling up to go fight against the Muslims were going to receive. And that is the forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven. So Pope Innocent, he promises them a heavenly kingdom if they'll take up swords against these unarmed Christians. So Raymond later, he recants because he realizes he's in trouble. He drops his convictions. On July of 1209, an army of Orthodox Catholics attacked the Beziers and murdered 60,000 unarmed civilians, killing men, women, and children. The whole city was sacked. And when the complaint was given that, hey, some of these people are Catholics that are being killed right along with them there, killed with the so-called heretics, the Pope told him, go on killing because the Lord knows his own. The Lord knows his own people there. Now, Carcassonne, France. All the inhabitants are driven out of town with nothing but the clothes they had on their back. At Minerva, 14,000 Christians are put to death in the flames. Their ears, noses, and lips of these so-called heretics are cut off by the faithful. The machine of the Inquisition. See, that's the way it's going. It's just pushing along. 1233 there. And in 1234, Pope Gregory IV raises a German army to go and kill several hundred thousand more Albigenses near Bremen and Oldenburg. That's reported even by the Catholics. That is, they include these things in their own history. Because, I mean, that much bloodshed, that's hard to cover up. By the time of Clement IV, 1311, the Inquisition, you know, it's nothing special. It's nothing shocking. It's ordered that a bishop, as he's out on his rounds there, he has to have an inquisitor with him at all times to expose heretics to torture. Dominic, called Saint Dominic, after finding that an army of 500,000 men couldn't rid all the Bible-believing Christians out of Europe, Dominic is selected by the Pope to go off and finish the job. And he's a Spaniard born in 1170. He's the founder of the Dominican order of monks, and the Inquisition, as it turns out to be, is just a pure Catholic invention. It's a pure Catholic institution. It's founded for the express purpose of exterminating every human in Europe who differed from the Roman Catholic Church in belief and practice. And it's spread out from France, Milan, Geneva, Aragon, Sardinia to Poland in the 14th century, then Bohemia to Rome in 1543. And that thing wasn't abolished in Spain until 1820. So the Sardis period of church history reveals the true nature of Rome in regards to Bible-believing Christianity really better than any other period in history. You're talking about a bloody institution, and that's what Revelation 17 says. Now, these Roman Catholic butchers, they don't cease their killing, their looting, and their torturing until not even by the end of the 14th century. As a matter of fact, they go right into the 15th and 16th century. For example, 1641, the Catholics in Ireland fixed October the 23rd as the feast day of Ignatius Loyola, a massacre day for Christians, and they went on to proceed to kill 150,000 Protestants in one day. In one day. That's twice as many as had died that were Catholic fighting against Oliver Cromwell in one year. under Pope Clement VIII, as late as January 25th, 1655, armed mobs are following up Bible believers in the Piedmont area there, backed by the Duke of Savoy, I guess how you'd say it. He's a Catholic. You had accounts like what happened with Giovanni Andrea Michelin, where he's forced to watch them hack three of his children to death. And they take the fourth one and they swing her by the legs and bash her brains out. He has to watch the whole thing. They pursued a lady and her infant. They pursued her into a cave in the woods, and they killed the mother. They roasted a 10-year-old girl in the pursuit. Giovanni Rostagno, 80 years old, had his nose, ears, and lips cut off, slices taken off his body until he bled to death. Jacob Byrne, who was a schoolmaster, he's a teacher of his region, stripped naked, had the nails of his toes and fingers torn out with red-hot pincers. With a cord tied around his middle, he's marched through the town with an officer each side asking him, "Will you go to Mass? Will you go to Mass?" And the whole way he's refusing until they go to where they're going, they cut his head off and they throw his corpse into the river. Jacob Rossigno was commanded to pray to the saints, and he would not, claiming there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's fatefully injured while he's laying there dying. They ask, "Will you now pray to the saints?" And he says no, and they decapitated him with a sword. Jacobo, I guess this would be, Jacobo, and these names are hard to say, Michelino of Robbio. I'm not making this up. was tortured, parts of his body's being cut off, and they put fire to the bloody stumps to stop the bleeding. Then they tore off the nails of his toes and fingers with pincers, and they killed him by choking him so tight that they said, now the report is, his head erupted. A Christian lady named Constantine Bellone was arrested and told to renounce the devil and go to Mass. She would live. She replied, "If I renounced, I would renounce Christ, and if I went to Mass, I would meet the devil there." So they ordered her cut, and they sliced pieces of her flesh from off her, and they asked her, they said, what torments she would have to endure before she would finally agree to go to Mass. Her answer was, "What horrid and lasting torments will you suffer in hell for this trifling and temporary pains which I now endure?" And they killed her. Now, folks, I could go on and on. You get to reading the Fox Book of Martyrs, and this is just one edition of it. And you'll be reading through there, and you'll 800 died on this day, 500 died on that day, 1,000 died on that day. You just get through there reading. It's just one story after another. There's the Encyclopedia of Christian Martyrs. You just go on and on and on and read it. Then you get to wonder about Revelation 17 and who she is. History will tell you who she is. She's a city. And Christ said, "They're coming in my name." Okay? And all this junk, man, all roads lead to Rome. And the whole ecumenical thing, the whole modern contemporary movement, it ain't that modern. It's been going that way for a long time. And when the devil couldn't force them back in, he deceives them back in. And that's the way the thing's going. That's the way the thing's going. Now, next time, we'll have to go ahead and pick up the story of John Wycliffe, who's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. That's what we'll pick up next time. Let's go ahead and stop then, and we'll have a word of prayer. Appreciate you coming tonight. And eventually we will be through with our study of church history. But like I said, after it's over with, we'll be glad we got it on tape.